For the lesson of the day from Paul's epistle to the Galatian Christians, chapter 6, verses 2 through 5. Here again, God's word. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would give us grace as your children to understand your word, to grasp the truth of your word by faith, and to live in accordance with it. Father, we ask that you would strengthen us where we are weak, that you would grant us repentance where we are in sin. Father, that most of all, you would conform us more and more to the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we begin a two-part series on these verses in Galatians chapter 6. This week we're mainly going to look at the deep theological background of this passage. You may think it doesn't look like there's much of a deep theological background here, but actually there is. And then we'll also move a little bit into the practical meaning, the practical significance of this, but then especially in 2 weeks when I'm back here with you again, 2 weeks from now, we'll really dig into the practical implications of this. So deal with the theology this morning and then move into the practice in a couple weeks. Now, where should we begin with a survey of this passage? I think it is best to begin with that phrase that Paul uses there when he speaks of the law of Christ. What an interesting phrase that is. What does Paul mean by the law of Christ? In the book of Galatians, especially, this is a highly ironic phrase for Paul to use. After all, through much of this letter, Paul has sharply opposed Christ and the law, and yet now here he seems to be bringing them back together, combining them in this phrase where he speaks of Christ's law. Now, we need to ask the question, why had Paul in this epistle opposed Christ and the law in the first place? And really here to understand this, we've got to dig into the argument of the letter itself. We've got to go into Galatians and see what makes this letter tick. We've got to see what the point is of this letter. Paul here is addressing a situation where his theological opponents, sort of these false apostles, pseudo-apostles, have crept into this Galatian congregation. Sometimes they're called Judaizers or agitators, and they were seeking to bring these Galatian Christians under the law of Moses, seeking to have them submit themselves to the customs and requirements of the Mosaic law. For the Judaizers, the people of God, were still defined by the law of Moses. And so Paul points out these special things like circumcision and the Jewish calendar and the Jewish dietary code. For the Judaizers, these things still served as boundary markers for the covenant community. They were still badges, so to speak, that identified God's redeemed people, God's family in the world. And so the Galatian Christians here were caught in the midst of a tug of war, so to speak, between Paul and his opponents. And these Galatian Christians are feeling a great deal of pressure to submit themselves to the Mosaic law in order to complete their entrance into the people of God. There was even the threat of persecution hanging over their heads if they refused to be circumcised and submit themselves to the requirements of the Mosaic law. So Paul writes to these Galatian Christians insisting that there is a new covenant, that their membership in the family of God and the people of God is already secure by faith alone. No need to add the works of Moses to it. In fact, Paul argues that the cross of Christ, rather than the law of Moses, now has to be the basis of their relationship with God. Paul says, therefore, they are not to submit themselves to the law code of Moses. Instead, he gives them an alternative way of life. He says, you are to walk in line with the Spirit. Paul says something like this to them. He says, look, these Judaizers are misleading you. They don't understand how radically the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ had changed the world forever. Things cannot go on as they did before. We can't go on in the same old situation in which the law marked out the people of God. What God has accomplished through Jesus, God's action in Jesus Christ has created a whole new world, a new creation, in which that age-old distinction between Jew and Gentile, which was so central to the law of Moses, has now been obliterated. And so Jew and Gentile believers in Christ Jesus belong together at one table as one family, whether circumcised or not. What matters is faith in Jesus. Paul says circumcision divided Jew and Gentile, but now baptism, the sign of the new covenant, unites Jew and Gentile together in Christ. They're brought together by faith. In Galatians chapters 3 and 4, where Paul really lays out the heart of his argument, he argues that the law of Moses, as wonderful as it was still only a temporary phase in the plan of God. It had a kind of built-in obsolescence to it because it could never create that one worldwide family that God had promised to Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God had promised Abraham that all the families of the earth would come to share in this same blessing that God had given to Abraham. But the law, in a sense, stood in the way of the fulfillment of that promise because it confined the blessing to Israel. And so for the blessing to go to the nations, the law must be taken out of the way. Paul there even compares the law to a school teacher, to a kind of tutor. Think about how what a school teacher does for you, how a tutor works for you. The point of a school teacher is not to rule over you your entire life. It's not to keep you in their classroom forever. Rather, it's to get you ready for the next phase of life, to send you out of the classroom, out into the world, out of that next phase of life. And so it was with the law. Paul says the law was just training for the time when Christ would come. It was preparation for the time when Christ would come. And Paul says, now, in Christ Jesus, you have graduated from the classroom of Torah, the classroom of the law in Christ Jesus. You've entered into this new phase of life as the people of God. A new era in history has dawned. And so Paul says these Judaizers who are trying to drag you back into the classroom of the Torah, put you back under that tutor of the law of Moses, they must be resisted. Paul says that Christ has come to free us from the law. He has come to free us from this classroom, from this tutor, to bring us to maturity. This is why Christ has come, to bring us into this new age. Paul, in a sense, says that the Judaizers are still living on the wrong side of the great divide in history. Paul says it's as though they want you to live B.C. in an A.D. world. They want you to live in the old way when in reality the new has come, and so the old must go. Paul says the Judaizers in doing this are denying the gospel, the radical newness of what Christ has accomplished. By continuing to define the covenant by the law, Paul says that the Judaizers are actually dividing the people of God. They are rebuilding walls and barriers that Christ tore down. See, Paul sees these Judaizers' insistence on the customs of Moses as a threat to the unity of the church. By dividing Jew and Gentile believers along the lines of circumcision and adherence to the customs of Moses, the Judaizers are ripping apart what God has joined together in Christ. In essence, they're undoing the work of Christ. They may think that keeping the law requires living separately, that it requires separating Jew from Gentile. But Paul says in reality, it's just the opposite. In the new age, the law is fulfilled in a community of love that is composed of both Jew and Gentile together in Christ Jesus. See, Paul has a radically different vision for the people of God, a radically different vision for the Christian community than that of the Judaizers. It's interesting, towards the very end of the letter, a few verses down from where we read this morning, in chapter 6, verse 16, he calls the church the Israel of God. But we can say that it's really a new Israel, because in the verse right before that, in chapter 6, verse 15, he speaks of a new creation. Now, this new Israel, like the old, is to be distinct from the world. It's to be a different kind of people living out a different kind of culture, a different kind of life, a different way of being God's people in the world. But the new people of God, Paul is indicating, are not marked out by the law of Moses. They're not marked out by possession of the Mosaic law or by circumcision. They're marked out by possession of the Spirit. They're marked out by their faith in Christ. They're marked out by their love for one another. See, the Judaizers thought that they were keeping the law by their zeal for these Jewish separation codes, these things that made the Jews distinct in the world. Paul says in reality, it's just the opposite. The law of love in Christ requires those barriers that divided Jew from Gentile to be destroyed. And so now love is to be the defining characteristic of the New Age community. And I think that really is the essence of the law of Christ in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. The law of Christ is simply Christ himself as we participate in his life of self-giving love and as the pattern of his self-sacrificial life is replicated in our own lives. See, Christ is the ultimate goal of the law. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 10, that the goal of the law is realized in Christ. Its purpose is fulfilled in his life of love, a life that we now share in by faith. And so now it's as though Paul takes the life of Jesus, the way that Jesus lived his life, and he projects that into an imperative. He projects that into a new law and now calls the church to conform to that rule, to that standard of Christ's own life. I think we see that more clearly in this book if we see how Paul describes the life of Jesus throughout this letter. In chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he speaks this way. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil age. The emphasis is on the self-giving love of Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who therefore gave himself for me. See, this is Christ's way of life. He loves and therefore he gives himself. And I think that's the point. To fulfill the law of Christ is to live out this narrative. It's to live out this story. It's to make Christ's story of self-giving love your own story. It's to sacrifice yourself as Christ sacrificed himself, dying to yourself, to your own desires, to your own agenda, living for the good of others just as Jesus did. And that's really what all of these instructions in Galatians 5 and 6 are really all about. They all come down to doing good for the sake of others, living sacrificially on behalf of others, living as Christ has lived. Now, let's focus on verse 2. Focus on verse 2 to see how this works. In verse 2, Paul says, bear one another's burdens. But we should immediately remember that that is exactly what Jesus himself has done for us. Jesus is the ultimate burden bearer. That was Paul's point, in fact, back in Galatians chapter 3, that Christ bore the burden of sin's curse for us, that we might receive the promised blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. See, Jesus bore the burden of our sin and guilt, the burden of the curse. For us. Now, of course, we can't duplicate Christ's work. We can't do exactly what he did. We can't atone for sin in the way that Jesus did or anything of that nature. But we can shape our lives according to this pattern. And I think that's what Paul is calling us to. See, Christ's whole life was cruciform. If you read through the Gospels, you see that Christ's life is one of continual suffering on behalf of other people. The very fact that God would become incarnate and live in human flesh in such a lowly condition points you to the fact that this is a being who exists in self-giving love, in humble service on behalf of others. His whole life, you can think of as sort of one long passion narrative that culminates with the cross, culminates with Golgotha. And now, in a sense, Paul is saying that's how our lives are to be lived as well. Our lives are to be passion narratives as well. Narratives in which the cross more and more begins to take shape. Jesus told his followers, in order to follow me, in order to be my disciple, you must take up your cross. You must walk as I walk. You must live as I live. And so our lives, even as the life of Jesus, our lives are to be cruciform as well. Our lives are to be ongoing revelations, manifestations of Christ's love, of his self-giving, sacrificial character. See, this was Paul's hope. This was Paul's goal for the Galatian community. And in fact, you see that this is shot through this letter at every turn. Again and again, Paul returns to this kind of theme. For example, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, he says that he desires for Christ to be formed in them. It's an odd way of speaking. He wants Christ to be formed in them. See, he's saying, I want the self-giving love of Christ's own life to manifest itself among you. And it's interesting, we might be inclined to take that in sort of an individual sense. What Paul wants is each individual in the body to more and more manifest the life of Christ in the shape of his or her own life. And certainly that's part of it. But when Paul says, I desire for Christ to be formed among you, it's plural. It's you plural. He wants Christ to be formed in their community. He wants the whole shape of the church's life together to take on the form of Christ. He wants the community itself to be cruciform. He wants Christ's life to make its impress upon them, to mold them corporately into its shape. This is how they are to live together. This is Paul's vision. This is Paul's hope. This is Paul's longing for the church. He wants their community to look like Jesus. So that people look at the way that the people live together, the Galatian Christians, and say, I can derive from that these people must serve a crucified Savior. A Savior who gave himself to the point of death in love for his people, because that's how they live for one another. That's what it means for Christ's life to take form among us. Paul can hold himself up as one in whom the self-giving love of Christ has manifested itself. He becomes a mirror, in a sense, in which they can see Christ's love reflected. His own life and ministry become a revelation of Christ and the gospel. In fact, I think that's really what stands behind that very interesting verse, chapter 6, verse 17, where he says, I bear upon my body the marks, or he actually says in the Greek, the stigmata of Christ himself. Now, in the Middle Ages, of course, there was all kinds of speculation. What did it mean for Paul to bear the marks of Christ? Did it mean that over time he started to have nail wounds in his wrists and feet, that kind of thing? Modern scholars are kind of skeptical of that kind of thing. They tend to say, well, what Paul's really talking about here is how when he was persecuted, those scars and wounds, he interpreted those scars and wounds as a way of sharing or participating in the suffering of Christ. And certainly that's true. That's something Paul talks about elsewhere. But I think it goes even deeper than that. See, more than even that, I think it means that Paul identified with Christ in the way that he lived. He sacrificed himself for the good of the churches that he served. He lived as Christ lived so that Christ's life was seen in him and through him. You could say Paul bore in his body the stigmata of Christ, the marks of Christ, because his life was cross-shaped. It's as though the cross was a sort of mold and Paul poured his life into it. That, I think, is what Paul's really talking about here. He becomes a model for us to imitate because Paul himself imitates Christ, we are to imitate Paul as he fulfills this pattern of life. We should, in a way, bear the stigmata of Christ in our lives as well, living sacrificially. See, in the New Age, the life of Christ becomes our ultimate norm or standard or paradigm for how we are to live. The law of Christ is simply the law of love which Christ himself embodied and which we now participate in through Christ's Spirit. That, I think, is Paul's point. And so as we do this, our lives come more and more to correspond to Christ's own life. Our lives more and more begin to reenact Christ's life. We begin to play out over and over again in our lives individually and in our life together corporately the story of Christ's self-sacrificial love. You ought to think of your whole life as a sort of gospel drama, gospel play, in which the script has been given to you in the Gospels. How Christ lived, taking up his cross, is now how we are to live as his people, we are to reveal the sacrificial, cruciform love of Christ in how we live together. Now, let's see if we can make this a little more practical. That's sort of the deep theological background that I think stands behind what Paul's getting at when he speaks of the law of Christ and when he speaks of bearing one another's burdens. But what does it mean to look at this in a practical kind of way? What does it mean for us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ? Well, one thing it means is that we are not to be a burden to others unnecessarily. In fact, that seems to be Paul's point there in verse 5, which sort of serves to bracket this section. Verse 2 and verse 5 sort of mark off this section talking about burdens. Basically, Paul says there, don't be a pain in the neck to other people. Don't unnecessarily saddle people with all kinds of problems that you've created. Fulfill your own responsibilities. Do your share of the work. Carry your weight as much as you are able. But at the same time, we can say this, because Paul speaks of bearing one another's burdens, we can say, Paul is really here presupposing that everyone is going to have burdens that they cannot bear on their own, that they cannot carry themselves. And so, we can say in a sense, Paul's vision of the Christian life is one that can only be lived in community. It can't be lived in isolation. We all have burdens that we've been given that we must share with others. So no one is self-sufficient and no one should even try to be. It's interesting, the grammar of this verse itself is very telling about what Paul would have us to do. The word order here is rather unusual, but I think Paul is being very deliberate, as he so often is. The first words in this sentence, as it's written in the Greek, are one another. He actually says, one another's burdens bear. He sounds a lot like Yoda in Star Wars. Before there was Yoda, there was Paul. One another's burdens bear, is what he actually says. And so we might ask the question, how do you bear others' burdens? By doing in your life what Paul does in the syntax of this sentence. By putting others first. By putting others ahead of yourself. See, Paul's calling us to live out the grammar of this sentence. Consider others better than yourself. Put others first. And in this way, you will be bearing their burdens. Do what you can to lighten their load, to roll the weight of their life's concerns and hardships off of their backs and onto yours. See, that's what Paul is saying here. Paul, in this passage, is really viewing the church as a kind of extended family. Paul will not allow us to think of ourselves as just sort of autonomous individuals who are sort of these just free-floating atoms who have no real deep connection with anybody else, who don't have any real deep responsibility for the welfare of others. In Paul's view, the church is a family, and as members of a common family, we've got to live for one another, and this takes shape in all kinds of ways. One thing it means that he speaks about there in verse 1 is it means we might have to correct one another. I didn't read this verse because it's really not part of the section, but listen to verse 1. He says, brethren, see, there's familial language. He's addressing them as members of the same family. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also would be tempted. So he says, look, if there's some brother in the family who gets trapped in some kind of sin, some kind of destructive, dehumanizing way of life, you've got to love him enough to go get him out of it, to shake him out of it, to rescue him from it. But Paul doesn't want us doing this in just any old way. Paul is concerned not only that we do it, the fact that we would do it, but he's just as concerned with the manner in which we go about it. And that's how Paul always is. It's not just the content, you could say, but also the form that matters to Paul. Not just what you would say to the person, but how you would say it. So Paul says, the person who should go and correct the erring brother should be one who is spiritual. And you ought to read that with a capital S there. That means one who is filled with the Holy Spirit, one who is bearing the fruit of the Spirit that Paul's just talked about in the preceding chapter. It means one who is filled by the Spirit, who's manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. He says you ought to do it in gentleness. That means there's a kind of meekness and humility about it. It means that even when you are really firm with them, really hard on them because of their sin, you're still compassionate towards them. Because you remember, if it wasn't for the grace of God, God, I'd be the one in need of correction. And when you remember that, you become a compassionate person, even when you're dealing with someone else's sin. Paul says elsewhere, he kind of gets at this same kind of thing in the book of Ephesians when he says, speak the truth in love. See, that's just the point. Speak the truth. There's no compromise there. But then Paul is just as concerned with how we do it, that we would speak the truth to one another in a loving fashion, in a loving Christ-like manner. What are other ways we can share burdens? There's certainly this burden bearing of correcting one another that he speaks of in verse 1. We could say that as a family, we might have economic or financial burdens that need to be shared. Now, here we need to be very careful. Obviously, we should be very careful to never take advantage of the generosity of other brothers and sisters in Christ. What a disaster that would be. But we should also be careful if we're on the other side, if we're on the giving end of things, we should be very careful because we don't want to just subsidize laziness or immorality. We should be wise and discerning in the way that we dispense mercy. But nevertheless, there are times, and I think our congregation is familiar with some of them, there are times when the church as a family must share economic burdens. In fact, that word for burden there is a Greek word that was often used to describe financial debts that had been incurred. And this means coming along and helping someone get out of debt, so to speak, so they're not a slave in that way any longer, dealing with this kind of issue. It means helping one another in times of financial crisis. See, Paul just assumes that the members of the body, the members of the family, will care for one another in this way. You are your brother or your sister's keeper in the family of God. There may be other kinds of burdens that we're called to share. Burdens of grief and sorrow in times of loss. We're to share stress and loneliness and anxiety, lightening these kinds of loads as well. See, in the church, we share a common life. Paul wants us to know we're all interdependent. We're all dependent upon one another. And so we're going to share our lives together, which means, yes, we will share our disappointments and troubles with one another, even as we share in our joys and triumphs with one another. You might think especially here of a burden that someone carries when they go through a time of grieving, perhaps the loss of a loved one or the loss of a job or whatever, when something is taken from someone. When a person is grieving, a Christian should never have to grieve alone. Anytime a Christian is hurting or in pain, there should be brothers and sisters who are surrounding that person, encircling that person, enveloping that person with the love of Christ, sharing that burden, sharing that grief, that disappointment, whatever it may be. I think Paul here also has in view the burden of dealing with one another's sin. We've already talked about this a little bit with correcting one another, but we can look at it in a slightly different way here. You know, even as we all strive to fulfill the law of Christ, we will come up short. We're still sinful people. That's why we confess our sins each Sunday and seek the Lord's forgiveness. We have to learn to bear with one another's weaknesses and failings in the church. This is something that Paul just constantly harps on in his letters. He understands that in the church, people have different views about things. And in the church, you're still dealing with sinners, redeemed sinners, but still with sinners. And so we have to learn to bear with one another's weaknesses. Paul says something very much like what he says here in Romans chapter 15, verse 1, where he tells the strong there, he identifies two groups, the strong and the weak in the church. He says to the strong, you need to bear with the weaknesses of the weak, the failings of the weak, welcoming them in Christ. See, Paul wants the strong to welcome the weak into the family. One way we can bear with one another's burden of sin is simply by forgiving one another. Several places the Bible talks about how love covers a multitude of sins. And there are times when we are called to simply throw the blanket of love over something that someone has done. We simply throw the blanket of love over it, and that covers it. And we just forgive it, and we forget about it. And that's it. This is one way that we can bear one another's burdens. Now, this is hard And this is hard because oftentimes when somebody sins against you or when somebody has a sin pattern in their life, sin has a way of compounding itself. Sin has a way of making things terribly complicated. If you've ever had to deal with someone who, say, has been slack in the way that they've raised their children, that one sin has spawned all other kinds of sins in their lives and their children's lives. Or if you're dealing with someone who has been irresponsible in how they've spent their money, they've continually lived beyond their means. When you start dealing with that sin, which really greed is at the heart of that, when you start dealing with that sin, you find that there are all other kinds of problems, all the kinds of sins that have grown out of that one sin sort of at the center of things. And it starts to get really, really messy. Sin has this domino effect. Mark Twain said, no one ever tells just one lie. You lie once, you got to lie again to cover yourself, and it just becomes this chain. And when you start to deal with someone's sin, it can get very, very messy. But that's what we're called to do in the church, to deal with one another's sin in a way that's firm, yes, that's truthful, but it's also loving and winsome and wise and compassionate as well. See, this is what it means to bear one of those burdens. You might find that someone has just a habitual sin pattern, and it's not necessarily a big deal, but you find it just happening again and again and again, and you wonder, will this person ever repent? And sometimes they may not even know that they're doing it. Often newly married couples find this. You realize that now you're face to face with this other person's sin, and there are all kinds of burdens there to bear all of a sudden that maybe you didn't know about. And it can be very, very difficult. You can ask my wife, she's an expert in bearing burdens in love in this way. You realize that there are all kinds of sin. There's sin patterns that are just deeply ingrained, and a person can't change overnight. And you have to learn to bear that person's burden of sin by simply loving them, covering their sin with love, their multitude of sins with a blanket of love. You may find yourself in a situation where you have to forgive 70 times 7, as Jesus spoke of in the Gospels. Forgive and forgive and forgive, because, of course, that's what God Himself does for us. See, all of this is just a way of participating in the life of Christ. We need to remember, if we're going to do this, we've got to remember continually what Christ has done for us. That Christ rolled the burden of our sin off of our backs and onto His, and He carried it away. And in place of that burden of sin, He gave us blessing. He died in order that we might live. He was condemned that we might be vindicated. And that's the pattern of life that we ourselves are called to live out. We're called to carry out that same pattern of exchange, to absorb the harm and the weight of other people's sin and put blessing in its place. That's what we're called to do, to be agents of God's forgiveness and reconciliation, counteracting and overcoming the consequences of sin by love. That's what Paul says, overcome evil with good. And that's not just out there in the world, but often that's in the church and even in our own families. Now, one question that comes up, if you look at verses 1 and 2 right next to each other, and particularly the way that I've unfolded verse 2 for you, you might ask a question, how can you put these two things together? How do I know when to carry out verse 1? How do I know when to carry out verse 2? How do I know when to go confront a person in gentleness about their sin? And how do I know when to just throw the blanket of love over it and just cover it in that way? How do I know? Well, there's no easy formula for dealing with a question like that. We can't confront one another about all of the sin that people commit against us. If we were going to do that, we would just be constantly confronting one another. So there are times when love must cover it, but then how do you know when to go and to deal with the brother about his sin? When do you bear the burden silently? When do you go confront him about what he's done? Well, there's no simple formula here. It takes wisdom to know when to live out verse 1 or when to live out verse 2, but it comes back to the same general principles, the same kind of rule that we've already seen at work here. It's wisdom guiding love, or we could say love guided by wisdom. We need to ask what's best for everyone involved. What's best for this other person who's trapped in this sin? What's best for the church of Jesus Christ? Not just what's best for their individual interests, but what's best for the church as a whole. And how can we live in such a way that we don't condone sin, but that we do bear the burden of sin when a situation calls for it? One thing you cannot do is say, you know, that person's sin is not really a big deal. I don't need to go talk to them about it. But it is a big enough deal for me to go gossip about it with everybody else. See, either the blanket of love covers it or it doesn't. And if the blanket of love can't cover it, then you need to go to that person. If the blanket of love does cover it, then it's buried. It's forgotten. You're not going to talk about it with them, and so you're certainly not going to talk about it with anybody else either. You can't cover it with love just enough that you don't have to go talk about it with them, but there's still enough of the sin poking out from under the blanket that you can go talk to other people about it. That's simply not right. Paul won't let us live that way. If love covers it, love covers it. If love doesn't, go to the person in a spirit-filled, gentle kind of way and deal with it there. Those are the two options that Paul gives us in the church. See, this is what it means to have Christ formed in us. This is what it means to show faith working through love. This is what it means to become slaves of one another. That's another way that Paul speaks. Slaves bear burdens, and we're to see ourselves as slaves of one another in the church. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit, against which Paul says there is no law. Walk in the Spirit, there is no law against that. You will not be condemned. This is what it means to bear the fruit of the Spirit. This is what it means to have Christ live in us. This is what it means to have the stigmata, the marks of Christ revealed in our lives, revealed through us. We are to be conformed to Christ's sacrificial love as we give ourselves over and over and over again in service to those that God has brought into our lives, as we forgive their sins, as we bear with their weaknesses, as we help them, as we bear their burdens in these various kinds of ways. Let me close with this thought. Certainly this kind of life pattern that Paul describes here was already embedded, at least in seed form, in the Mosaic Law. It was not something radically new, but the Christian Torah, so to speak, the law of Christ that Paul talks about here, you can think of as a transformation of the Mosaic Law, doing away with those parts that divided Jew and Gentile and deepening the foundations of this kind of sacrificial love, giving us a new pattern and a new power to live it out. A new example in the cross of Christ. See, in this way, it's a transformed Torah, so to speak. Every command that God gave is new in Christ Jesus. But this kind of sacrificial love was really something that was unheard of in the world that Paul addressed. It was really unheard of in the ancient Greco-Roman world, for sure. The philosophers and moralists of ancient Greece and Rome taught that really the only logical way to live is to live for yourself. That's the only logical way to live, is to live in such a way that you protect yourself, that you guard yourself. Of course, that's not anything new to us. It's the same thing that advertisers tell us, that talk show radio hosts tell us. It's the same kind of thing that psychologists today tell us. This is what we hear all the time, too. Live for yourself. That's the best way to live. You would never willingly enslave yourself to another person in the way that Paul describes here. Slavery in that way, in that fashion, was seen as something terrible. You want to avoid having to live under someone else in that way, living for another person in that way, bearing someone else's burdens. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, they would say you should always strive for self-sufficiency. That's only reasonable, after all. They talked a lot about the natural man who is at his best, man who is most free and autonomous and independent. That the natural man would live for himself. You can see what Paul thought about the natural man in his letter to the Corinthians. He didn't think all that highly of the natural man. But the natural man would never sacrifice himself. He would always try to sacrifice others for himself. But Paul here calls us to something radically different. And of course, it's radically different in our culture as well. We live in an age that's every bit as selfish, self-centered, and self-absorbed. And in the midst of this culture, Paul would have us ask the question, in light of the gospel, how should we then live? And Paul would answer that question in one way for us. He would point to the cross, and he would say, live like that. And in so doing, you will fulfill the law of Christ. The cross is the only law you need. If you live like that, Paul would say, you are fulfilling the will of God for your life. Let's pray and ask God's help in these things. Father, we do ask that you would help us to love one another even as you have loved us, even as your Son has loved us. Father, help us to fulfill the law of Christ by living lives that are shaped by the cross. Father, help us to live out the story of Christ's self-giving love individually, but also especially as a community. Help us to learn to bear one another's burdens, to not think too highly of ourselves. And Father, when the situation calls for it, when the need arises for correction, for discipline within this family, Father, may we carry it out in a way that is full of the Spirit, where the love and grace of the Spirit permeates the whole thing. May we do it in a spirit of gentleness. Father, help us to do these things. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.